Good evening, everyone, and thanks for coming. Thanks, Brother Chase, for the introduction. So I'm excited tonight to continue my studies in Zechariah with you. It's been a little while since we had a class on Zechariah, but I've done a little bit of study since the last one and hope to share some of the interesting things that I've found, but also get your input. Many of you have looked at this book before in the past, so I'll be very interested to know what you think. I did have Brother Jeremy send out some questions ahead of time, so hopefully some of you were able to get those questions to maybe think a little bit about Zechariah chapter 2. I do have a couple extra copies if somebody wants them, but they will be on the slides as we go through. So. Just let me know if you want a hard copy. I was going to have a discussional. We are kind of set up in rows, so maybe a little harder to do some of the discussion. So when I do ask the questions or ask for participation, certainly if anyone's willing, we have a microphone there where I can repeat back for the people on Zoom. And any people on Zoom, if you can hear me, I'm assuming you can hear me. If you want to say anything, feel free to speak up as well, and we can consider your comments too. Okay, so let's get right into it. So like Chase said, I've already done a couple classes, and I may potentially do a few more after this. I am scheduled for next week too, so if we don't finish today, then we'll continue on or do something new in Zechariah. I was really, it's a book, again, that I haven't really looked at before in much detail, until I had this opportunity, and it's quite a little gem, I find. Just a lot of the prophecies and the links to other prophetic books, it really helped open up kind of Bible prophecy for me, because it's definitely not a strong suit for me, so it's been really interesting. So if you were here for my last two classes, if you can bring your minds back, if you can remember anything from those classes, we looked at chapter 1 over two classes, and we looked at Zechariah's first two visions. And what I did was I suggested from the first vision that this vision was really a template for all the visions in the book of Zechariah. There are six visions. And I suggest that each vision, subsequent to vision one, fits in somewhere or is related in some way to that first overall vision. If you remember, that first vision was the vision of the horsemen going out and searching the earth. And then last class, we looked at the second vision, which was the vision of the four craftsmen. And this evening, we're going to look at the third vision, which is the vision of the man with the measuring line. Yeah, look at all the symbols in there and links to other prophetic books. So in the handout that I sent, I said there was a fun little activity. Brother Mac was nice enough to share some drawings that another brother had given him. So I was able to scan them in, and then we were able to do some coloring of some of these pictures, and I shared some for you too if you'd like to color some of the pictures. I have some extra copies up top as well, up here as well. So we have vision one and vision two. Sorry, vision one and vision three in front of you there. So I just thought that was a little interesting add-on. So just to remind you, we have to consider both the partial and the complete aspects of the visions and the prophecies in Zechariah. We have to consider both the immediate relevance of those visions and their future applications. And really, as I've already said, all of the visions in Zechariah appear to be interconnected and part of one larger vision. They're not really standalone visions, even though they happened kind of like there were demarcations between them. but rather they depict the specific aspects of the culmination of God's plans with the returning exiles, but also the earth in general, when Jesus is going to return and set up the kingdom in Jerusalem. So thinking back to the last class, I'm just wondering if anybody can remember what any of the symbols were from Vision 2 and their significance. Does anybody remember more precisely kind of what we looked at last class with the craftsmen? So we really had like two key symbols. We had the horns and the craftsmen, and each represented different kind of groups of people. The horns represented the nations that would go on to subdue Jerusalem, and the craftsmen were the deliverers from those nations. So for example, we had Darius the Mede, who could be considered a craftsman because he delivered the Jews from their enemies and allowed the temple rebuilding to continue. And then we also discussed the ultimate fulfillment of this vision with the return of Jesus Christ, the ultimate craftsman or carpenter, and when he will deliver the world from sin and death in the kingdom. And finally, we really ended with the idea that we are the body of Christ and the ultimate spiritual temple that will occupy the completed physical temple in Zion. We had a lot of good discussion about that and what that means for us. And we really talked too about how we need to encourage one another and build each other up into this temple now, even while we await Christ's return in these last days. So that was just a recap of what we talked about last time. And I don't know if any of you had a chance to look at any of the other visions or really get to read tonight's vision in detail, but I just want you to think what might be the immediate and the partial fulfillment of these visions, as well as what the future might hold for them. So I'm just going to give you a little diagram here. It may be hard to see. Looks pretty small there. But it was just my summary kind of all the visions. And so for example, we just had vision one, with the man leading the horsemen to patrol the earth. He was sort of a type of Christ. So we had the immediate kind of fulfillment of the people being gathered back to Jerusalem, gathered out of the nations, and then we have the future fulfillment of the kingdom and God being jealous for his people. And then in vision two, again, we had the four craftsmen, which could be people like Darius the Mede, regathering the people together. And then finally, we have the ultimate fulfillment of that vision in the kingdom when everyone is gathered into Zion. So I'll discuss the other ones later. But for vision three, we have it naturally progressing to describe the rebuilding of Jerusalem now that her enemies have been destroyed. And this is the transformation of a bleak, battered down city into the majestic dwelling place for God, the house of God. And I think one Bible concept to keep in mind while we're reading this vision is that of the ecclesia being the bride of Christ. I find, if you recall back to vision one, God's comforting words, and more so his promises in vision one, his promises here in vision three to be really very romantic and emotional. As we go through vision three tonight, I want us to think about the deep and overwhelming love that God has for his people and the lengths to which God has promised to go to restore his people and his temple and how this is meant to encourage both the returned exiles and all of us. So with that background, we'll read chapter 2 of Zechariah. Now I'm wondering if somebody would like to volunteer to read that for me. Sandy? Great, thank you for reading that. So not a very long vision, but there's a lot of information in there. Just thinking back now, before we get into it, to the vision of the horsemen, if you recall, was there any similar language between those two visions? Does anyone off the top of their head when they were looking at the questions? Is there any similar language that they found?
Verse 16 of chapter 1 is, the measuring line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem, so that's picked up here, this is angel. And the section there at the end of that first vision is about the redemption of Jerusalem, and so is chapter 2.
Right, that was the main link that I found there. So that to me was one of the keys to seeing that the third vision fit somewhere into the first vision. So this idea of a measuring line. And we'll see, you know, this concept actually comes out in a lot of different places in Scripture and actually unifies a lot of ideas in Scripture for us. And we'll see what I mean by that shortly. So I'll just read that section again that Jeremy was referring to, where it says in 1 verse 16, therefore thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. So again, some similar ideas there between the two visions. So God said that the measuring line would be stretched out over Jerusalem in vision 1. And before this would happen, we have the four craftsmen who would come and clear the land of the oppressing nations. And then in vision 3, we finally have the man coming with the measuring line to take the measurement of the city. And this man with the measuring line may be a type of Christ. I think there's a clear link to the measurer and builder of the temple in Ezekiel. So if you have your Bibles open, we'll turn to Ezekiel 40. And I'll just read this first four verses of Ezekiel 40 and just listen for some echoes here again. So in verse 1, in the 25th year of our exile at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year, after the city was struck down on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city in the visions of God. He brought me to the land of Israel. He set me down on a very high mountain on which was a structure like a city to the south. When he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand. And he was standing in the gateway. And the man said to me, son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and set your heart upon all that I show you, for you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel. So we see in Ezekiel 40 here, we also have a vision of a man with a measuring line, and he's specifically there to measure God's eternal temple. And this particular man's appearance is of bronze. Now, does anyone know what bronze represents in Scripture, or have any thoughts about what it might represent in Scripture? Kind of the flesh. Yep, I would say that's probably the number one thing. The number one representation for bronze. Does anybody else have any other possibles?
Context with fire, so it's trial, flesh under trial.
That's an interesting point. That'll link in with the later part of this class, so we'll keep that one in mind. The idea of trial of the flesh. So it represents our flesh, our humanity. And, you know, we see this in a person here, potentially a manifestation of God in the flesh, or a type of Christ, if you will. And we kind of get this sense about this person, that he could be a type of Christ, through the words that he speaks, particularly later in Ezekiel 43, verses 6 to 7, which are actually kind of more kind of words that God might speak. So if you'll come to Ezekiel 43, verses 6 and 7, it says, "While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple, and he said to me, 'Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name.'" So again, we have this man. He's got a measuring line, as denoted by his bronze appearance. You know, he's fleshly. He's a man. But he speaks words that are more like words that God would say. So making him like a representative. Potentially the line of the tribe of Judah, the son of David, or the branch, which comes up many times in Zechariah, who's the builder of God's spiritual temple. As the writer to the Hebrews calls him, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And as believers of the body of Christ, or we are the body of Christ as believers, and we are also the temple of God, and we see these ideas in Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians. And then if you actually come over to Hebrews chapter 12, we can read in a little bit more detail in verse 18. "For you have not come to what may be touched, that is, the physical thing, but you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So again, we see the city of the living God, the temple, is being a building made up of people that are believers. And this temple has dimensions. It has spiritual dimensions. It's built according to a plan, a blueprint that's been laid out ahead of time. And the Apostle John had the opportunity to measure this future temple in Jerusalem in a vision. And we can read that in Revelation 11. So go to Revelation 11, verse 1. And we read, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city 42 months, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth." So certainly while the returning exiles looked forward to the glory of rebuilding the physical temple in Jerusalem with Zerubbabel, in which God was to dwell, we all look forward to the building of the great spiritual temple in God's future kingdom, with Jesus Christ as the foundation and the cornerstone. And really, Jesus is the measure by which we all exist. It's interesting to note in the reading that I just took from Revelation that there's also a link to the two olive trees and lampstands that we will read about in one of the later visions in Zechariah. So some similar symbols between these two books. And particularly in Zechariah's fifth vision, where we see those symbols, we see Zerubbabel being able to complete the building of the temple. And God says that he was going to build the temple, not by his own might and power, but by God's Spirit. And again, I think we could see that in this case, Zerubbabel is a type of Christ. And indeed, when we come to the final vision in after the final vision in chapter 6, we're told that the branch is going to be the one who builds God's future temple. And we know, again, that idea of the branch refers to Jesus. So we have these ideas, this idea that keeps popping up over and over again in different ways with different symbols throughout the book. And I think that's really neat to make these connections, because when we just take all these symbols at face value, it's easy to think, you know, they're all talking about a lot of different things, but there is a lot of similarity, and they all point to a lot of fundamental concepts that we all have. So we'll kind of look more closely at the idea of a measuring line. Back here. What would people say is the spiritual significance, or the literal significance, or both, of a measuring line?
To measure something is to praise it or to judge it. And you can see the kind of play on words when Daniel translates the writing on the wall, "Mene, mene, tekel upharsin," which is to be measured and found wanting. So that would be the concept of measuring, is God is judging something.
Yeah. That's a good connection there. I didn't think of that one, but definitely the idea of measurement in terms of being judged, Clyde. Right. Definitely. And it's the line would be like a kind of a very physical way of, you know, demarcating and measuring out something.
It's for building as well, right?
Mm-hmm.
Gotta measure to build.
Definitely.
I have something here.
Sure. Similar ideas to what's been said with just the carpenter using that and making their building plans and that sort of thing. That's great. So we have the physical measurement, like I said, for the physical temple that's going to be rebuilt. And I think this also points to the spiritual significance, symbol of God's guiding hand and providence in his redemptive work with his creation. And it tells us really that, you know, God he's acutely aware of all of the measurements and all of the details of his creation, both the beauty of the creation as a reflection of God as creator, and its ugliness in terms of sin in the flesh. God knows his creation. He knows us better than we know ourselves, and he knows the number of the hairs of our head. We know that God is indeed all-knowing. And the measuring line can be a symbol of God's control over time and the timing of events and his plan and purpose with the earth, both generally and with us specifically. He set and defined the boundaries of time for his people to be persecuted, but he would not make a full end of them. And at the right time, he would send deliverance in the form of Jesus to come. And all the nations will be gathered to Jerusalem, and they will know God from the least to the greatest. Quoting from Jeremiah, again, we've taken some quotes already with some of the things that have been shared. So Jeremiah 30, verse 11, "For I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you with just measure." So there's that concept again, just measure. "And I will by no means leave you unpunished." Okay. So Moving on now to verses 4 and 5. For me, you know, vision 3 really strikes home in our current day and age when we, you know, discuss the state of Jerusalem and when Messiah is going to return. And I'll just read verses 4 and 5 again. And get back there. Where we read, and said to him, "Run and say to the young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst." So just from reading those verses there, what do we get from that about the state of Jerusalem in the latter days? And do we see any evidence of that at all in our time? Or can we expect to see any of that?
Dwelling in the middle, in the land, and somewhat securely and roughly.
Yep. Would we say that they're at that point, or
partly?
Yeah. Still waiting. So we're keeping an eye on them. Verses 3 and 4, they say that Jerusalem's not going to have any walls. We also have the idea of expansion in the land of Israel. So we know that walls are there to protect the city, but they also limit the city's size and who can be in there. If there's no walls, then the land is at peace and people can sort of spread out and take up as much space as they need, and cultivate the land freely and really experience, you know, untold levels of prosperity. And furthermore, there's no need for walls because verse 5 tells us that God will be to her a wall of fire around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. So we see this idea of God protecting his people fiercely. So there's no need for human constructed walls. And kind of as we were just talking, you know, is Israel kind of moving towards that in our day and age? We're thinking of the ultimate future fulfillment of this prophecy, or this vision rather. And I know when I was really doing a lot of my writing for this talk, it's actually at the personal Bible study weekend earlier this year, and the war in Ukraine was really kind of at the forefront of the news at that time. And so I was just trying to think about, you know, how is this playing into things? And I haven't been part of the talks recently on that we've listened to, but it's just interesting. Like, is this encouraging some people to return back to the land? Is this going to encourage some of the other prophecies that we read about in the Bible to occur? We know that a northern invasion is going, or northern invader is going to come down and take a spoil. And there's a nation that's going to do this due to the perceived lack of protection in Jerusalem. So there's a link to Ezekiel 38. Just read there. Sort of to talk about the northern nation and who this might be. So looking at Ezekiel 38 and verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog and the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. And then just kind of skipping down to verse 10, thus says the Lord God, on that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme and say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates, to seize the spoil and carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited, and the people who were gathered from nations who have not acquired livestock and goods, who dwell at the center of the earth. And then down to verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, and you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host, a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days, I will bring you against my land that the nations may know me. Through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. So in the ESV study notes that I was partly looking at when I was writing this amongst many other sources, it appears that there's no certainty amongst scholars as to who exactly, what precise nation Gog and Magog are. But what seems to be more sure is actually the location, like the geographical location of these places. Or these peoples. So Magog is seen as representing the Scythian people who ruled the vast regions of Asia, north of the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, which would be modern day Russia, Ukraine, and Kazakhstan, and also, conquered peoples east and south of the Black Sea, which is modern day Georgia, Armenia, and Turkey. And then Meshech and Tubal, which are first named in Genesis 12, or 10 verse 2, are in Asia Minor. So there's a map there. It mostly covers this region here in the map in front of you. We don't have Israel on that map, but I think we all know that Israel is south of Syria there. So these are all the nations currently that are north of Israel. So in Zechariah's time, while the northern invading army may have been thought of as the Babylonians, in our day and age, especially with what's going on in Ukraine, there may be some signs pointing towards Russia being the northern invader. I'm sure there's many other ideas too, about who that could be. In Revelation 20 verse 7 we read, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And this speaks to the final defeat of sin and death and at the end of the 1,000 years, when Christ will reign supreme and God will be all and in all. And this is also pointed to in the final vision in vision 8 of Zechariah. So I think it's just important at this point to kind of stop and think about, really, wouldn't it seem counterproductive to Zechariah for God to be thinking about a Jerusalem without walls when rebuilding the wall was one of the tasks that the exiles were supposed to do when they went back to the land. And it would seem kind of ridiculous if this prophecy were only limited to the time in which Zechariah lived. This vision was really meant to encourage the exiled Jews and the followers of God and Jesus afterwards, really towards a future kingdom, or a spiritual temple, which we've discussed. So, and when we have a greater purpose than the one that's immediate, it actually spurs us on to complete the work that we have to do. Maybe I'll just stop there for a second. I didn't have a specific question, but were there any thoughts on any of that? So continuing on, when we know that Jerusalem is going to remain unwalled, even after the northern invader and sin and death are destroyed, and we know that this is going to happen because if you recall the initial description that we read in Ezekiel's temple, in Ezekiel 40, the location of the temple is actually to the south of the city of Jerusalem, maybe Mount Moriah, the high mountain from which Ezekiel observed the temple. And God also continues to be that wall of fire around Jerusalem, no matter what happens to it. When things seem gloomy and at their worst, and when things are joyous and the world is at peace. So I want to really take some time to consider this symbol now of God being a fire to his people. Fire is an important symbol in scripture. It represents the presence and the glory of God. Think of his presence being there with the children of Israel in the wilderness wanderings as a fire by night. And can anybody think of any other times in the scriptures where we read of the presence of the glory of God being described as a fire or a light or a similar symbol? For the Garden of Eden, too. There's also the horses and the chariots of fire that protected Elisha. And I'm sure there's many other ones. What about the opposite, like the absence of the glory of God in the light metaphor? Is there anything that comes to mind there from scripture?
The darkness of Christ's death.
It's a good one. Yep. Everything went dark. It's a great time of the judges, particularly when Samuel came on the scene. It was described as the lamp of the Lord hadn't quite gone out yet. So we have this idea again here. Just read from 1 Samuel 1 verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place, and the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. So really, the language of the light of the Lord being present or absent in the temple is used to represent his presence or absence among the people. The people's sin at the end of the time of the judges was so great that God was almost nowhere to be found. But there was still a flicker of hope in the boy Samuel who would reform the nation and turn them back to the path of following God. And we certainly know that the intervening time between Samuel and when the deportation happened, really the time of the kings, we had another kind of lessening of the lamp of God in the temple. And indeed, the moral decay of the nation is what led to the deportation and the exile of God's people and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. If you think back to what we talked about earlier with the prophet Ezekiel, with the glory of the Lord rising up between the cherubim, what did we see in Ezekiel? Actually, if you go back to Ezekiel 11, verse 23, this is really before what we read. We read, and the glory of the Lord, verse 22, then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. So we have the glory of God at the beginning of Ezekiel's vision kind of departing, which I would suggest represents God leaving his people due to their sin. But then we have the glory of God being prophesied as coming back into the temple in Ezekiel 43, after the new temple is described and God is finally all in all of his people. So I'll just read that section, 43 verse 1 of Ezekiel. Then he led me to the gate facing east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory, and the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he had come to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Chebar Canal. And I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the God of God, the Lord, filled the temple. So I think this, again, kind of points forward to the new creation that we see with the coming of Jesus Christ, who is described as the light of men, who's come to the world. In John 1 verse 9, Jesus is characterized as the true light, which gives light to everyone. He was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him and believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So here we're talking about the spiritual creation again, beginning with Jesus Christ and all who would follow him, culminating with his second return that we all look forward to, and the gathering of God's people to God's temple in Jerusalem, with God's glory just really welling up in the midst of his people and being in perfect harmony with them. I'll read from Isaiah 43, regarding this. Isaiah 43 and verse 6. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. So this symbol points to the glory of God and the light that will be in the New Jerusalem. And we'll actually turn there to the description in Revelation 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, the Lamb, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. (Clears throat) So this brings us to verses 6 and 7 of Zechariah chapter 2, which simply really describe God's people being gathered again from the north and from being scattered abroad back into Jerusalem. So I'll just read that again, where we read, Up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. So here's a familiar symbol that we've seen already previously, which is that of the four winds of heaven. In verse 6, does anybody recall what the four winds represented from the previous class, or if you had a chance to look at the questions ahead of time?
They can represent either the angelic host that's involved in bringing the pressures against the nation, or they can be more tightly related to the actual nations themselves that are coming up against Jerusalem. Normally, though, it's like the winds are bringing about the horns of the horsemen.
The driving force.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think that's a great possibility, for what that symbol means. Certainly, what I got from that was more just generally being dispersed among the nations, maybe more in a more general sense than that. But I think there's definitely that idea here in Zechariah of something is driving everybody out of the nations back into one place. So just this general idea of dispersed location and then coming back into one place. And what does this have to do with God's glory? I think that the idea of the nations who are oppressing Israel, the idea that the nations were oppressing Israel really plays strongly into this. We have, remember, the four horns from chapter 2. And again, we have the four winds talked about again later in chapter 6. And these nations, and indeed the whole world, will be subdued by God when Christ returns. We know that everybody, all nations, will turn to him and worship him in spirit and in truth, and God's glory will be complete. It's doing pretty good for time. I think I'll be able to finish this class. Move on to really verses 8 to 13. And really, the idea of God dwelling with his people and plundering the nations through his Messiah. This is really the theme of the remainder of verses 8 to 13. And really what Zechariah does in this last part of the vision is he recalls his purpose as a prophet and the seriousness of his message. Does anybody recall? Actually, I'll just read the verse first and then I'll ask the question. So, we read in verse 8, for thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. So, who remembers what we said the purpose of a prophet was way back when I first started this series? Or if anyone had a chance to kind of look that up for themselves. Or if you have any just general ideas about the purpose of a prophet is.
To cause the people to repent. To return to the Lord.
To cause the people to return to God. Anything else?
Openly declare what God is going to do. To reveal.
Yep. All kind of goes part and parcel with the repentance. And what does this have to do more generally with God's glory? We've kind of talked about already. Put a link there. I think there's a kind of a connection with the rest of Let me back up. I think there's a connection just generally with God's glory here and the purpose of a prophet. We talked about the idea of a flame or a light representing God's glory and its presence or absence, being his glory there or not there. Now, with regards to the purpose of a prophet, we have the idea of a burning coal kind of being the calling of a prophet. And we see this in particularly with the prophet Isaiah, when he talks about his calling to alert the people to their sin. So in Isaiah 6, verse 6, we read, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then he said, 'Here I am, send me.'" And then we have just the prophet Jeremiah talking about his calling, where he says in 20 verse 8 of Jeremiah, "The word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all the day long. For if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in. And I cannot." So we have the idea here of, you know, the glory of God in these men that's kind of compelling them to speak and to prophesy. And I think it was true for Ezekiel as well, Haggai, just as much as it was for Zechariah and Jeremiah and Isaiah. And they were compelled to admonish God's people. And really, that's ultimately points to the glory that we look to in Christ when he returns. And the repentance, the fact that we are compelled to repent by his example, and we have repentance through him. It is God's glory that we confess our sins and seek repentance, which can really only be found in Jesus Christ. And we all have a burning need for Jesus. Paul writes in Romans 5 verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So this brings us kind of to the last question, which is, what is or will be the proof that Zechariah is a true prophet? Do we have some proof already? Do we have some proof that we're looking forward to?
They've been brought back to the land.
Great. That's one big proof there. And I think that's something that's encouraging for us when we see the Jews returning to the Holy Land and ultimately going to be plundering those whom they served. And these are proofs for all of us and God's people that the words of Zechariah are true. And he even declares this. So just kind of closing with the final words from Zechariah 2 again. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord, and many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." And just in conclusion, I really find that just in this increasingly hostile and sin-drenched world in which we live, the words of God through the prophet Zechariah in this third vision are just really comforting and reassuring for me. And it's also reassuring that these words aren't new, but have been repeated over and over in Scripture. And we see multiple prophets saying similar things or the same thing, using the same symbols throughout the ages, showing that God's words are internally consistent and trustworthy. And I was going to conclude by reading Isaiah 26, but I think I will leave that one for you to read yourself. It's this really powerful section of scripture in the context of what we've just read in Zechariah chapter 2. So I'll invite you to read that.